Amen. Good morning, church. What a blessing it is that God has given us this beautiful day. And here we are together, God's people, worshiping Him, praising Him who is truly worthy. My name is Andrew Roberts, and it's my pleasure to stand before you now and to share with you a study in the Word of God. I'm glad to see that we have some guests with us today. I hope that you got one of the programs on your way in. You'll notice page 3 of that program. There's an interactive outline. We study God's Word together now, sort of fill in the blanks together as we do. As well, there's a connection card, and I hope you will fill that out and drop it in the basket a little later on in the service. But we are glad that you are here. This month, on Sunday mornings, we have a series going, In the Beginning of Our Faith, God. I'm very excited about it. We're talking about Scripture, and last week it was introduced. We looked at Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And I believe the Bible is God's Word. When you believe the Bible is God's Word, it matters greatly what the Bible says about life. You are holding in your hand Scripture, the very Word of God, the mind of God revealed and written for you and for me. And when you understand and appreciate it is God's Word, you will pay attention to what it says about worship, about religion, about faith, about life, about all things, because here is the very mind of God. How precious it is, our Bibles. We want to read it. We will obey it. It matters. I want to talk about why I believe the Bible is God's Word. Now, there may be some here this morning that you've settled in your mind some time ago. Well, of course the Bible is God's Word, but I'm glad you're here. The things that we're going to share, the things that we're going to talk about, it's going to help equip you as you instill your confidence in the Bible in others. You have neighbors that need to know the Bible is God's Word. Young people, kids and grandkids. What are they hearing in schools? Well, they're hearing things about evolution and they're hearing things about moral relativity. They need good reasons and confidence. No, the Bible is God's Word. And you have neighbors who are members of other religions, even world religions. And they have holy books in their religion. And they think that their scripture, their holy books are God's Word. What you need to know is that there are reasons to trust that the Bible stands up to every claim. That the true God has revealed it over and above other religions. These are the kinds of things that we can be equipped with and are helpful. People need to know that the Bible is God's Word and that they can read it. It all starts with the Bible. We must know where we stand on this book, and I believe it is God's Word. Let me share with you 5 reasons why that's so. Number 1 in your notes. I believe the Bible is God's Word because God is the most reasonable explanation for this book's existence, for the Bible's existence. I think everybody appreciates or begins to appreciate, okay, well, the Bible is a very old book. It is a book of antiquity. But if you think the Bible is just another book of antiquity, and you just place it on the shelf next to your Homer and next to your Plato and your Aeschylus, you're not fully appreciating what you are looking at. The Bible is truly unique. It is a unique book of antiquity. One reason that it is unique is because it is not one book. It's actually a collection of books, a library of books. It's 66 different books. In the Bible, there are 2 major divisions. There's an Old Testament that contains 39 books, a New Testament that contains 27 books. And as you begin to explore these 66 books of the Bible, you will find a variety of literary genre. Why, you have books in this Bible that are books of law for an ancient people, Israel. You have others that are books of poetry. You find biographies and letters and history, all different sorts of literature within the book of the Bible, as well as books of prophecy. These 66 books were written over a 1,500-year time span, all right? These first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch of the Torah, Moses, all right? He wrote those about 1,400 B.C., all the way to the book of Revelation in the New Testament, which was not written any later than AD 90. Throughout these 1500 years, you have 40 writers who were contributing to these books. Men from a wide variety of backgrounds. They came from every walk of life. And catch this, most Bible writers did not even meet one another, did not even know each other. You have a Moses who was a shepherd and then a political leader, educated in Egypt. You have David who starts out as a humble man, a shepherd boy, but then he's a warrior, a poet, a musician, finally a king. You've got a Daniel who's a prime minister for a foreign government. Peter who's a fisherman. Luke who's a Gentile as well as a physician. And Paul who's a tent maker as well as a Jewish rabbi. All different sorts of thinking, all different trades, all different background, all different time periods in which these men lived. It was written originally in three different languages. The Old Testament in Hebrew, for the most part, with some portions in Aramaic. The New Testament in Greek, largely, but some portions in Aramaic. And parts of the Bible were written on three different continents. Asia, Africa, Europe, 66 books. Now think about that. Think about that. The odds are mind-boggling that this book even comes together to exist at all. And then when you observe the diversity of background and culture and time and language of these writers, it is about inconceivable that the writings would agree about anything. And yet these 66 books stand together as a cohesive message. The Bible addresses topics, hundreds of controversial subjects that throughout the ages, different cultures have looked at and taught on differently. It talks about divorce and it talks about alcohol. It talks about modesty and purity. It talks about homosexuality. It talks about adultery. It talks about honesty and lying. It talks about parenting and murder. It talks about the nature and the revelation of God. It talks about all these things. And despite the diversity of the Bible writers themselves, they treat these subjects with harmony. Amazingly, despite the time span, the variation of writers, amidst the toughest scrutiny any document has ever known, the Bible stands today without a sustainable contradiction. And it is bringing home one message: God's plan to redeem human beings. No, you don't just set this Bible up on the shelf next to Plato and say, well, they're all alike. The existence of the Bible is completely unique from all other writings of antiquity. And how do you account for that? Again, the most reasonable explanation is that there is a God and the Bible is His Word. I want to go on from that. I want to share with you a second reason why I believe that the Bible is God's Word, and that is because of its key claim. The key claim of the Bible is inspiration. When we understand the Bible's key claim, it claims to be inspired of God, there becomes this logical reason to trust the Bible is the Word of God. I'm going to unpack that a little bit. But let's understand first what the key claim is. It claims over 15 times inspiration. That is, that it is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration means breath of God or God breathed out. What's that saying? This is God's Word. That's what that's saying. It is God's Word. And now God used people of His choosing to physically preach or write His Word. But this means that the people who put pen to paper did not claim originality for what they wrote. They didn't say, these are my words. What they were saying is, this is God's Word. They were claimed to be honest. They were honestly saying or writing what the Holy Spirit moved them to write. But they were not claiming originality. They were not claiming that. And every time you read an expression in the Bible, such as, thus saith the Lord, hear the word which the Lord speaks to you. The word of the Lord came to me. The word of the Lord spoke. This is another claim to inspiration. When you add up all of these phrases in your Bible, you're going to find about 1,500 of them. 1,500 claims to inspiration. And I will tell you this morning that the claim of inspiration is either true or false. Either the Bible is the very Word of God, as it claims, or it is a pack of lies. And it is a horrible fraud. But there's not a third choice. People today are looking for that third choice. Well, it's a book of philosophy. Or it's a good book of fables. But, I wouldn't say it's inspired. I wouldn't say that it's God's word. Well, look, we either accept that this is the inspired word of God or call it what it is. It's lies. And I'm not willing to say that it's all lies. But a lot of people don't understand it. They would rather just marginalize the Bible. They look at the Bible and marginalize it and say, well, it's ethics, it's poetry, it's philosophy. I want to encourage each of you, read the Bible for yourself. Decide for yourself, does it bear the marks of the divine or the fingerprints of God on this book? I believe they are. If you come to the conclusion that they are, then read it, believe it, obey it. It is God's word. But if not, then it is lies. You have 1,500 reasons to reject the Bible. Every time it said it's the word of God, but it's not. Do you understand? There's not a third option. And understanding the claim and its significance raises a question. Well, then who did write this Bible? Who did say over 1,500 times it is the word of God? And I like the way the old preacher and Methodist founder John Wesley looked at it. He said, well, look, the Bible exists. And so you've got one of three options for who wrote the Bible. Either good men wrote the Bible or bad men wrote the Bible. Or it's God's book. It's God's word. God wrote the Bible. And then he kind of walked through it. And he says, you know what? Good men didn't write the Bible. Good men wouldn't write a lie 1,500 times that this is God's word when they knew good and well it wasn't God's word. They would cease to be good men. They would be liars. That would make them bad men. So it wasn't good men. Okay, well then maybe bad men wrote the Bible. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Why would bad men work together to write a book that condemns them? To write a book that sets this high moral standard. To write a book that assures a judgment, an eternal judgment in hell upon wicked people. Why would bad men do that? Bad men didn't write this book. That doesn't make any sense. So what does that leave you with? God. It's God's word. The Bible is the word of God. When you appreciate the key claim of inspiration, there becomes a logical reason to trust. This really is God's word, because who else would write it? I want to give you a third reason this morning. Why I believe the Bible is God's word, and that is the reason of fulfilled predictive prophecy. This makes the Bible different than any other book ever. The amazing evidence of predictive prophecy. God, the true God, can do something no one else can. God can prophesy future events accurately. And that's why fulfilled predictive prophecy is an amazing proof of the Bible's inspiration. In fact, fulfilled predictive prophecy is the test, is the litmus test that God laid down between himself and false gods or idols. In Isaiah 41, verse 21, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them, let the idols and the idolaters, let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things and what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. God is daring the idols. You prophesy what's going to happen. Because God can. He can tell future events. Idols, false prophets, they cannot. Again, in Isaiah 42, verse 9, hear the test. Behold, the former things have come to pass. And new things I declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. God's going to name names prior. God's going to say what will unfold before. And then it comes to pass. He can see the end from the beginning. And only he can. Accurate predictive prophecy is unique to the Bible. It makes the Bible different. What is predictive prophecy? Well, look, this is a prediction that is beyond the power of man to foresee. When I'm talking about predictive prophecy, I'm really not talking about the weatherman on the 6 o'clock news. He makes predictions. If he says it'll be sunny and then there'll be rain, we think he's a genius, right? It's always one of those. This is not predictive prophecy. Okay, the weatherman is using almanacs. The weatherman is using satellite information. The weatherman is really going to talk about stuff with any faith that happens over the next couple of days. This is something that he can predict with insight, and he's right about 70% of the time. We're not talking about the weatherman's predictions. This is predictive prophecy. And here's what we're looking for. The event must be beyond the power of man to foresee. We're not talking about something that you're going to do research on in an almanac. And the prediction was written before the event. God went ahead and named the name. He didn't care. So that you could clearly check it. The language of the prediction is clear. When I've talked about this with people, they would say, well, is Nostradamus a prophet? Have you ever read any Nostradamus? He ain't no prophet. You don't know what he's talking. You can't make heads or tails of any of it. It's not clear. Something bad happened. There's a monster coming across the sea, and then there was this nation and that nation. That's not clear. That's not clear. That doesn't meet the Bible standard. Well, what do you mean clear? Let me give you a couple examples of this. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 through 6, God names names. He names the name of Cyrus. Okay? Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 6, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I am saying this name. I'm saying this name now, Cyrus, so that you and anybody else can see I really am God. Well, why is that such a big deal? Because when Isaiah wrote it, it was the year 680 B.C., and Cyrus doesn't come to power and fulfill this office until the year 539 B.C. This was written, his name's written 160 years before it happens. 160 years? And not only did God name his name, but he said what he's going to do. Check this out. Isaiah 44, verse 28. Who says of Cyrus, there's his name again, he is my shepherd and he shall perform all my pleasures, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. So Cyrus is going to make a decree. In fact, he's going to cause Jerusalem and the temple to be built. Well, the only thing that's shocking about that is when Isaiah is preaching and writing these things, the temple stood. Jerusalem was fine. Worship's going on there every day. And now here's Isaiah saying there's a guy named Cyrus who's going to rebuild all this stuff. What do you mean rebuild it? It's fine. And again, when is he writing? 680 BC or thereabouts. And 160 years later, when Cyrus comes on the scene and he ascends to his role as head of the Persian Empire, he makes a decree, you can read about in the book of Ezra and 2 Chronicles, to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. But it's 160 years later. Now that specificity, that time span, that is beyond the ability of a mortal to produce. It would be like turning over the Declaration of Independence and Thomas Jefferson has written on the back, Lincoln will emancipate the slaves. In 1776, if Thomas Jefferson had written, President Lincoln emancipates the slave, declares the name of the president, and his work, the Emancipation Proclamation, 1863. Well, what are the odds of that happening? Now, you say, oh, that's impossible. Well, yeah, it is impossible. And if you turn over the back of the Declaration of Independence, that's not written there. Because Thomas Jefferson is not a prophet of God. But Isaiah is a prophet of God. And the Bible is the Word of God. I believe it is God's Word. These are some of the things you just need to read for yourself. It's really awesome. But then you get to learn about messianic prophecy. Messianic prophecy. Now, before I talk about that, I want to show one more chart here just real quick. That it's not just Cyrus. That God named names of empires. God named names of cities throughout the Old Testament prophets, predicting their rise, predicting their fall. And we read in our history books now about the fulfillment of all these things, but please appreciate that God was saying who was going to do it and how it was going to happen 50 years, 160 years, 300 years before these things occurred. God can do that. And then when we begin to talk about Jesus, talk about the messianic prophecies that God, through several Old Testament prophets over several centuries, made predictions about a single person, about a Savior, Messiah. We could do a whole lectureship on that, but I just want, we'll make the point this way. That some of the predictions made about this Messiah are beyond the ability of any human being to manipulate, beyond the ability of any person to fake, such as, it's predicted where Messiah will be born. He's going to be born in the town of Bethlehem. Did you get to pick what town you were born in? You didn't, and neither do I. Nobody gets to pick that. We don't get to fake that. But here it is in Micah, 700 years before Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Give me another one here. Do you get to pick the family that you're born into? Did you get to pick your last name and your lineage? No, you didn't. And I didn't either. Nobody does. That's beyond the ability of a person to manipulate, to fake. But again, here's the prophecy coming from Jeremiah 586 years before Jesus is born to this lineage, to this house of David. 586 years. That's amazing. Who can do this? God can do this. Do you get to choose the words of your enemies? You get to put the words in your enemy's mouth of how they will rebuke you and come after you. I want you to notice Psalm 22 verses 7 and 8 written about about 1000 BC. The words of the enemies of Jesus cursing him upon the cross given 1,000 years before these people spoke them against Jesus. You don't get to put words in your enemy's mouths. Who can do this? God alone can do this. In fact, amazingly, here's a chart that depending on the prophet, aspects of Jesus' life were foretold in some instances 500 years, some instances 700 years, some instances 1,000 years before he walked the earth. And all of these here on this chart were fulfilled on the day of his betrayal. God named names. He called it. He said what's going to happen. And it occurred. That's really the fingerprints of God, to be able to tell the end from the beginning. The thing about predictive prophecy is that these prophecies are written by men living hundreds of years before the fulfillment. They were predicting events about people that they had never met and would never meet. But you find all of it in the Bible because, remember, the Bible itself is this collection of writings that spans 1,500 years. It's incredible. Let me give you a fourth reason why I trust the Bible as God's word. Something called scientific foreknowledge. What we're saying here is that while the Bible is not a science textbook, and it is not, the Bible is truth. It's what Jesus prayed in John 17 and verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Thy word is truth. And so whatever the Bible says touching on the natural realm, it ought to be accurate. Many scriptural statements pertaining to nature were out of step with the ideas of pagan societies or great wisdom at large in other ancient cultures. Because of the writer's faithfulness, we can read our Bibles and find true statements about the world around us made centuries before man in his wisdom or observation discovered such things. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I'll tell you a really neat story about a fellow by the name of Matthew Fontaine Murray. He lived from 1806 to 1873. And you can Google him. You want to talk about a neat guy. He was a naval officer. He was a meteorologist. He was an oceanographer. And he was a cartologist. So he was kind of a Renaissance man. Probably we'd say a genius. Well, anyway, after distinction and serving well in the Navy, He has a terrible accident where he's laid up with this broken leg and doesn't look like he's ever going to get out to the sea again. And he spends a lot of time with his family reading the Bible. And he comes across this passage, particularly in Psalm 8 and verse 8, that the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. And he tells his family, when I get well, and if I get well, I'm determined that I'm going to find the paths of the sea. God says it's there in the Bible, and I believe it. So he goes looking for the paths in the sea. Well, I'll tell you, before Matthew Fontaine Murray and his work, there were not sailing lanes or charts of the sea depicting sailing lanes and ocean currents. But in the year 1847, after his research, spurred on by what he read in the Psalms, he published his first book, Wind and Current Charts. Then he, later on, he published another book called Sailing Directions, which showed the principal lanes or paths of the sea, which are still followed by ocean-going vessels today. And so I got a chart up there, and you see all the squiggly lines. It shows the way currents work. But he discovered and observed those things. I'm going to tell you, he's a big deal. The other picture there is his statue that's in Annapolis, Maryland. He's one of the great scientists the United States has ever produced. But my point is this. He's reading the Bible. He's trusting he's going to find this in the world around him. He went and he found it and he published it. And now people chart their ocean courses based off his work. It's formidable. At least we could say this, and I believe it's a fair observation to make, that when you read the Bible, you will find it is not encumbered by the embarrassments of pagan lore and false ideas that ancient civilizations had about our natural world. The idea is like, well, the earth is flat, or the earth is resting on this big stack of turtles, or the earth is resting on this big back stack of elephants, or on the back of an elephant, and all these kind of ideas. Instead, what you have is passages like Job 26, verse 7. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. Or Isaiah 40, verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And we do see that there's space. We do see the earth is round, and such as this. But with stories like the successful Murray and the consistency of Bible language with the physical universe, we are encouraged that God was always speaking truth. He's always speaking truth through Bible writers. The Bible is God's word. And finally this morning, I want to share with you a fifth reason. I trust the Bible as God's word. And that is because of this other science coming along greatly since the 1700s of archaeology. That just shows time and again how the Bible is historically accurate. If you've ever done any digging on why people started digging and how it is that archaeology comes to be a science, it has kind of an interesting backstory. Because archaeology began in the 17th century when people were believing that it would be the end of the Bible. At least skeptics believe that. They thought that the Bible was just a bunch of legend and lore. And so once people really start digging in Egypt or digging in Israel or some of these other places, they're going to find a completely different history from all of these myths, quote unquote, that you read about in the Bible. But instead, just the opposite occurred. That again and again, civilizations and people and artifacts, these things are right where the Bible said they were. Today, archaeologists like to start with the Bible to figure out where should we go dig next? Because it is so historically accurate. Let me give you a few examples of this and the lesson will be yours. Archaeology corroborates things like Bible people, such as the Hittite nation. For decades, it was charged Old Testament writers had invented a people. They just made up some people and they called them Hittites. And there are fiction writers that make up people like hobbits. And so people said, well, you read about hobbits in one guy and you read about Hittites in the Bible and they're all made up. Until in 1911, Professor Hugo Winkler of Berlin discovered some 10,000 clay tablets at Bogoskoy, the site of the Hittite capital. Today, the existence of the Hittite Empire was actually an empire, is extensively proven, well documented. There were Hittite people. They were significant people in the Middle East. Or the Moabite Stone. This discovery shows how archaeology corroborates Bible events. Discovered just north of the Dead Sea, it is dated to 850 BC. It was made by Moabites during the reign of Mesha, a Moabite king who is mentioned by name in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 4. And what this stone tells in its original language is of Moab's wars with Israel and how Moab won a great independence and a victory from Israel when King Ahab died. You read about that in 2 Kings chapter 3. This is the Moab account of the same event that you read in 2 Kings chapter 3. And what's really cool about the Moab stone is that it mentions Israel's God, Jehovah, by name. They had freed themselves from this people and from their God, Jehovah. I'll give you a third one here, the Taylor Prism. This large stone excavated from the Assyrian Empire. It records the campaign of King Sennacherib against Judah, which the Bible recounts in 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 13 through 16. You can read God's record of these things in 2 Kings. What's really cool about this is Sennacherib's account. I don't know if you can tell that in the background or not, but there's writing on all of these stones, and that's what I'm talking about, is what's written in their native languages. But when you read the translation of the Taylor Prism, Sennacherib sounds like this really awesome king, and why wouldn't he? This is his record book. And he lists all of the kingdoms that he conquered. And I laid this one to waste, and I laid that one to waste, and I laid another to waste. Until it comes to Hezekiah, who is named in the prism. It says that Hezekiah, I shut up in a cage like a bird. And that's where he left it. He talks about the siege, but he doesn't talk about the victory. And you know why? He didn't have victory over Hezekiah. God miraculously delivered Hezekiah and Jerusalem. Now, he doesn't talk about the miracle. He just says, well, we had him hemmed up in there. That's what Sennacherib says. But in the Bible, you do understand why Sennacherib beat everybody else, but he didn't beat Hezekiah. That was called the Taylor Prism for the fellow that found it. All right, and then Cyrus Cylinder. We've talked about Cyrus already from Isaiah, right? They've dug up one of the records of Cyrus and his deeds in the Persian Empire. And this ancient record tells of the fall of Babylon to the Medes and the Persians. It also tells of Cyrus the Great's decree to free captives in Babylon and allow them to return to their homes. This is all in Cyrus' records. Goes right along with what we read in Daniel chapter 5 and Ezra chapter 1. It's just remarkable. And then the Pilate stone. I got to see this one when I was over in Israel last fall. It was excavated or dug up in Caesarea Maritima. But there was a time when people doubted that Pilate, the governor and the prefect that stood over Jesus' trial, they doubted he even existed. Like it talks about in Luke 13, verses 1 and 2. His life as a high-ranking Roman official is confirmed by this 1961 discovery of a stone in Caesarea Maritima with this inscription on it. And maybe you can see some of the inscription. But what it says is this, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. Well, there it is, written in stone from one of the cities with which he operated and did his work for the Roman Empire. It's amazing. It's just amazing. I'm going to tell you that ultimately, our faith cannot rest in archaeology. Our faith rests in the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. But I believe the Bible is God's Word. What this science archaeology has shown is that the Bible is historically accurate. It is reliable. It is true. These people really live. These things really happen. All the way God said. It is very reasonable to trust the Word of God over all of it. And I want you to think about this, that because God's word is true and it is trustworthy in those things seen, in those things which we might observe, then we can trust it and we can follow it in those things unseen in the spiritual. I believe the Bible is God's word. And I appreciate so much your good attention. I invite you, if you want to put your notes away or put your Bible away, we're going to have some more song worship. Brother John's going to come forward and lead us. I believe the Bible is God's word. If you believe the Bible is God's word, you must read it, you must know it, you must obey it. It is the mind of God and the will of God revealed and written for us. It's incredible. If you believe it is God's word, have you obeyed this word? for the saving of your soul. Remember what Jesus said, and it's written in Mark chapter 16. Verse 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Do you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? Will you trust God and the word of God and the unseen things? The scripture testifies that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God is not satisfied to send us to judgment, the judgment of wicked men. But it prophesied for centuries the sending of a Savior, a Messiah, who is Jesus Christ, who died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose the third day according to the scriptures. He fulfilled all these prophecies. He is God's man. He is the Savior. He is the Son of God. He died for you. He died for me. He lives and he reigns now. Have you given your life to him? We're going to sing a song of encouragement now, and it's your chance to come and to obey this word. You need to confess that he is the Son of God and be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. We'll gladly baptize you into Jesus right now in obedience to this word. If you are a child of God and have strayed away and would like prayers for encouragement, to know victory over sin or forgiveness of things, if we could help with any spiritual need, we invite you to come forward and make it known now. Together we stand and sing.